This is an especially fun week for us in our household. We've got a lot of projects going on with our family. And also this week was an opportunity for me to take Ava out on a date. We do this every few months or a few weeks or so. And this time Emily got to take Finley out on a date also, which was interesting because when Finley found out that Ava was leaving, Ava knows the deal and she likes these things. She looks forward to it. And then Emily told Finley that he was going to go out. And so he came and said, "Mommy is going with me, and you are not going." So we're still working on Finley's appreciation of being a gentleman. But nonetheless, so we try to do this every few weeks or a couple of months or so with our kids. And it's a great opportunity to talk to your children alone and spend some time with them and to learn what's going on in their minds. And I had been wondering the last few weeks what I was going to do with Ava. And her favorite animal, as Karen knows, is a panda. And so a few weeks ago, word came that Panda Express was going to open in Elizabethtown. So I knew that that's where Ava would want to go. So I planned this for weeks. So I took Ava out on our date, and we went to Panda Express. Then we went to Hobby Lobby, and then we went to Barnes & Noble. It was a lot of fun. We had a really good time. And when you go on these dates with your kids, it's an opportunity to talk to them about all kinds of things. You can learn a lot about what's going on in their minds, what's occupying the space between their ears, what they're thinking about, what their concerns might be. And it's the opportunity for us to sort of prod them in the direction of things we would like them to think about. And part of Ava and I's conversation, we talked about character versus skills and abilities and how to recognize that in yourself as well as to recognize that in other people and how, for example, when choosing one's friends, that just because someone has a lot of skills and abilities, if they don't have good character, they may not be the person you would want to choose as your best friend. And vice versa, of course. Then we talked about responsibilities that come with age. And of course, in our household, with number three on the way, Ava's about to get a lot more responsibilities. And she was quite eager about that. She was excited about the opportunities that might come her way. We talked about what it means to grow older and how you get more responsibilities, and with those come other opportunities. So I mentioned, she asked, well, what are some of the things that might come her direction? And I mentioned that we would probably have Ava be responsible for doing all of the dishes at our house. Now, Ava already helps out quite a bit. She's a big helper already, and she does a lot of the dishes already. She helps Emily quite a bit and me occasionally when I'm doing some dishes in the household. And she was really excited about this. She thought about it briefly, though, and then she said, well, you know, Dad, there's some things you're going to have to teach me because there are a few things that she doesn't know how to do with washing dishes. So we talked about that and assured her that I would make sure she learned how to do the dishes. And then I commented, I said, you know, Ava, when I was your age, washing dishes was one of my chores. And that sort of went in one ear and out, perhaps. And I said, and you know, we didn't have a dishwasher. Everything had to be washed by hand. And Ava was sort of thoughtful for just a second or two. And she said, well, what about when you had people over? And I said, you still had to wash everything by hand. So if you had 20 people over, you would have to wash 20 plates, 20 sets of silverware, 20 cups, and so forth. And then just for good measure, I threw in and said, and you had to dry everything by hand, too. We didn't have enough space at our house to wash all those dishes and let them air dry. So everything you washed, you had to dry. To which she responded, wow, really? And then she thought about it for a minute. And then she said, Dad, back in those days, and that was when I realized I had crossed over the threshold into old age. When your child refers to your childhood as back in those days, as though it was ages ago, before combustible engines, before the printing press, perhaps even before the wheel itself. And there's a certain jarring acknowledgement. I laughed when she said it is kind of funny. But there's a certain jarring acknowledgement when you think about how quickly things change. We see this with technology so much. In our household, we have been cleaning things out in our house and rearranging and packing things up and so forth for the last several months. And in doing so, we came across this small chest that actually belonged to my mom when she was younger. And at some point in the past, we don't use this chest currently. It had been in our basement. And at some point in the past, when we had gotten rid of a landline, which was before Emily and I were married, a good bachelor, you know, when you get rid of a landline, you don't take the time to go and put that away. I used that chest at the time, and it was in the living room. I didn't have a landline. You look for the closest. Oh, pull the lid open, stuff it in there, shut the lid. Living room's now clean. And so we came across these two telephones. And they're not ancient. They're only probably 14 or 15 years old. But we got them out, and as we were going through things, the kids discovered them. And see, they've never had a landline in their house. And so this was a rather unusual, I believe Finley said, old-timey piece of equipment. So we don't have any use for them now, so we let the kids play with them. And they're relatively small, and they were relatively modern back then, so they're small. And Finley will hold it, and he'll pull off the handset, and he doesn't know what it is, so he'll walk around the house paging Ava. Ava, this is Finley. Come in, Ava. Ava, this is Finley. Where are you? I think it's a two-way radio of some sort. But it's this reality that things change so quickly. And the telephone and the dishwashing technique are just examples of how quickly technology has changed over the last several years. But the rapid changes that we see in technology are also reflected in society at large. Just this week, for example, there was controversy. And imagine, think about it. There was controversy over the president's decision regarding whether or not transgender individuals should serve on the front lines in the military. And that was a controversy. We see our broken political system, where a Congress that in years past could pass major compromises that would save the country, they could pass things like the Northwest Ordinances, which set the stage for the settlement of the whole Western frontier. And today, they can't pass anything of any substance. There's the rising tide of Islamic extremism. There was another incident just this week where an individual lashed out at others. And we live in a post-truth world where truth has become completely relative. People will speak of your truth and my truth. And imagine describing truth that way. At one time, there was just truth. Something was true or not. But now it's your truth, my truth, our truth, their truth. So it's really not truth at all. The concept of what truth once was has been completely changed. The view that God is relevant or even necessary in our society is becoming outmoded and quite unusual. For those that like to travel, who travel with airlines and so forth, you've seen this change in the airport. Before September the 11th, individuals could walk into the airport, walk straight to the gate with their family, and see people off. Now we have a whole agency that's designed to make sure you're not trying to slip any liquids past the screeners to get onto the airline. Something as basic as food production. For millennia, food production was a local issue. Most people knew where the food they were eating came from. But just in the last 75 years, food production has been industrialized. It's a radical shift in Western culture that we eat foods that we don't know where it came from. And the list could go on and on when we think about society and how quickly things have changed. And such swift, ongoing, and seemingly unstoppable change can prove to be unsettling. And I believe that being immersed in such a culture of such rapid change can actually alter how humans think. I read an article recently. It was a Daily Mail article. You can find it online. The title of the article was "Modern Technology is Changing the Way Our Brains Work." And it was written by a neurologist, Susan Greenfield. And she studies the brain and brain development and how the brain functions. And she acknowledged in this article that rapid changes in technology and in pharmaceuticals are shifting social and cultural norms for a variety of reasons. But one of those, she postulates at any rate, is because it actually alters the brain. And I'll just read you one quote from this article. It says, quote, "But one vital fact I have learnt," she's British, by the way, we don't use the word learnt in America very often, "but one vital fact I have learnt is the brain is not the unchanging organ that we might imagine. It is also substantially shaped by what we do to it and by the experience of daily life. When I say shaped, I'm not talking figuratively or metaphorically. I'm talking literally. At a microcellular level, the infinitely complex network of nerve cells that make up the constituent parts of the brain actually change in response to certain experiences and stimuli. And the author goes on in this article, she's actually written a book about her research as well, to express certain concerns about how humans and our ability to think, our ability to reason, are changing because of the influence of technology as well as the pharmaceutical industry. And she has certain concerns and fears about how these physiological changes in the human brain might change human behavior in the years to come. And it's not that change is always inherently bad. Some changes are good. I prefer to have a dishwasher. Although now that I have children, I guess we've got that covered. However, with the rate and the scope of change in our society today, there are potentially negative consequences on how we think, how we reason, and how we interpret and understand ideas and reality. The constant changing in our society can lead to questions, whether they're consciously or unconsciously thought of, about is there anything in this life that is truly permanent? Is there anything that is lasting? Is there anything truly absolute? Mankind, through time, since the Garden of Eden, mankind has moved further and further away from these concepts. Indeed, loosed from the moorings of absolute truth, mankind has drifted aimlessly, careening, if you will, from blunder to blunder for the last almost 6,000 years. The Apostle Paul was inspired to give an assessment of the cumulative effect of this staggering. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Sometimes we read this passage and we sort of take it out of its context. And as though Paul, when he says he was inspired to write in verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And Paul goes on in this passage and he's going to describe at least the overview of what mankind would be like in the last days. And we can sometimes read this out of context as though it's just suddenly in the last days mankind became all of these things. But it really is the product of 6,000 years of abandoning God's truth, of drifting further and further away from God's way of life. And what does that produce? Well, he summarizes it here as he sort of assesses this impact of staggering looking for truth. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." And then in verse 7, Paul provides sort of a summary of how this came to be. "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." We live in a society that's always grasping for new ideas and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can, and Satan would certainly have us do, come to shade everything in our life with fluidity, to come to measure and to see everything as it always changes. And if we ever come to adopt that mindset, that there's nothing permanent, nothing lasting, then everything is temporary. Therefore, nothing is final, nothing would be absolute, and nothing would be certain. This, of course, is not a big deal, really, when it comes to telephones and dishwashing techniques. I think we all appreciate some of the modern technology and the conveniences that we can enjoy in our society. But this notion that everything changes, that there's nothing permanent, nothing lasting, nothing convincing and consistent through time, If we allow this concept to be applied to spiritual concepts to the point that it could alter how we perceive and think about God, then we would be on very dangerous ground. Because, you see, God is on the other end of the spectrum. God is constant. God is consistent. God is reliable. And God is unchanging. So in the sermon today, I would like for us to reflect on these aspects of God, to consider some of what is constant, what is consistent, what is reliable and unchanging in a world which races to frenetically evolve and change. I believe that we as Christians need the assurance that's provided by an intimate connection to something permanent, something solid, something that is unchanging in a world that's going in the other direction. To survive and to spiritually thrive in a world of those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, we must have clarity. We must have clarity in our own minds about what is constant, what is reliable, and what is unchanging. I think this will be even more important as we head into the years to come. Of course, when we think about God in a very limited way, we could say that God himself is eternal. Therefore, he is permanent. And that's certainly a basic place to start. Let's turn to Psalm 90 and notice what is said about God here. Psalm 90, and we'll read verse 1 and verse 2. The heading in Psalm 90, at least in my Bible, it says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." In verse 1, it says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. He is permanent. He has immortality. In fact, you can mark for your notes 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, which says, "Who alone has immortality? Only God has always existed and always will exist." And this is an essential understanding, of course. And yet, this is just a limited view of the constancy of God. We could stop there and say, well, God has always existed and always will exist. And that is certainly true. But there is more to the constancy of God than just his supreme existence. God doesn't just permanently exist. As we'll see, there is much more to the constancy of God. Malachi 3 and verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, the eternal. I do not change." A similar passage is found in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's turn over there. We'll come back to Malachi 3 later. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read verse 8. Again, this is likely a memory verse for some. It's a very straightforward declaration. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." There's comfort in that passage. But what is it about God that doesn't change? What is the same from generation to generation? And what comfort, what insights or lessons can we draw from understanding what doesn't change about God? The rest of the message today, I'd like for us to consider a few points beyond just the obvious eternal existence of God. This list, I feel like if we thought about it for a while, we could add to a number of items to this list. And we'll just look at a few to get us started today. And the first one of those is that God is reliably and unchangeably present. God is reliably and unchangeably present. We see through Scripture that God is involved with his people. He's not a God that created and then disappeared in the night, never to be heard from again. Rather, God is involved with his people. Turn over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice what Peter was inspired to pen here. Peter here is quoting from the Old Testament, but it's a passage that should provide us with great encouragement because it tells us about the nature of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." What a comfort it should be to us as God's people that God's eyes are on the righteous, those who want to obey God, that God is paying attention, that his ears are open to our prayers, that God participates in our lives, that he is reliably and unchangeably present. If you would take the Bible from the Garden of Eden all the way through the book of Revelation, we find a God that walks with, talks with, intervenes on behalf of, answers, cares for, shields, provides for, delivers, teaches, corrects, blesses, heals, and that list could go on and on. We find a God that is intimately involved with his people. He is reliably and unchangeably present for those who would yield to him. This aspect of God's nature is reflected in some of the names and the titles that we find ascribed to God in the Old Testament. There are seven different titles or names that are associated with the Tetragrammaton, the Hebrew word Yahweh, YHWH, that we find in the Old Testament. The word that means the eternal or the self-existing one. In those seven different occasions, God is described as the Lord, the eternal who provides, the Lord or the eternal who heals, the Lord our banner, the Lord our peace, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord is present. You've likely heard sermons over the years that expound upon those different words and what they mean and what they tell us about God. But if you were to summarize those different descriptions of God, one who provides, who heals, who is our banner, our peace, my shepherd, our righteousness, and who is present, it reveals that God is reliably and unchangeably present in the lives of those who would obey him. Paul would be inspired to describe this same concept in Romans chapter 8. I'll just read verse 38 and 39 for you. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But how is this description of God relevant for us? How is it important for us that our God is reliably and unchangeably present? What does that mean for you and for me? Well, I believe that this knowledge changes how we think, or it should change how we think. It will change how we approach trials. It can change how we approach and endure persecutions. It will change how we address complex decisions in our life. It will change how we use and administer blessings that God provides to us. Psalm 23 in verse 4, David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." How was he able to do that? Well, he sums it up in the very next part of that verse. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." See, the reliable and unchanging presence of God changed how David was able to deal with trials. Not being alone changes how we endure, how we persevere, how we grow, adapt, and change as we walk through this life. God's people have long taken comfort in the reliable presence of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll see an example of this. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll start in on the second half of verse 5. Hebrews 13, and we'll read starting with the second half of verse 5. It says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you," which is a bold promise for God to make to his people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what does that do for God's people? What does it produce? Notice verse 6. "So, because God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The reliable, unchanging presence of God in our lives changes who we are. It provides us with encouragement and hope. It allows us to boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." In a world that is rapidly changing, we should take comfort that our God is present. He is with his people. He still heals, intervenes for, provides for, blesses, corrects, teaches, instructs, and guides those who would follow him. A second characteristic of God that would fall to play when we think about this topic is that God is perpetually and consistently righteous. You might think this is self-evident, but we'll see why that's important here in a moment. God is perpetually and consistently righteous. That will never change about God. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. I quoted part of this verse earlier. We'll go back and take the time to read it now. Malachi chapter 3. And notice verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." The Tanakh version says, "For I am the Lord, I have not changed." Some translations simply say, "I change not." But what does this mean? How are we to understand this statement where God says, "I am the Lord, I do not change"? Well, unfortunately, this verse can be taken out of context and misapplied. It's been used inappropriately over the years at times in various circles. I remember in the mid-90s when the internet was just, this is another thing our children don't understand, it's life without the internet. But when the internet was first becoming more readily available, and of course within the church at the time in the mid-90s, the Sabbath issue had become quite controversial. And there was a lot of arguments about whether or not God expected his people to keep the Sabbath or not. And I trust and believe that we can go through Scripture and we can find proof after proof that God commands and expects his people to keep the Sabbath. But at the time, there were a variety of internet forums that had sort of blossomed at the time where people were trying to sort out what was going on. And there was one individual who used this verse as his proof to keep the Sabbath. And that's really not what it says, because he was using this verse to say, well, if God said it one place, God could never change his mind, and therefore the Sabbath is still in force today. And while the Sabbath still is commanded by God, that's not what this verse is addressing. Because after all, God has changed how he deals with people on many occasions. We don't have the Levitical priesthood any longer. We don't have a sacrificial system anymore. We don't have a physical temple where we go and worship God. God does, at times, alter procedures, and he changes his mind at times. We could look at the example of Hezekiah, where God had decided that his life was over. But yet Hezekiah would seek God's blessing and intervention, and God would change his mind and would grant Hezekiah 15 more years. We can see the example again and again with Moses, where God would make the decision that he was going to wipe Israel out, and Moses would beseech him in prayer and intervene and ask God to change his mind, and God did. So what is this verse saying about God? Well, I think it's saying much more than the idea that God doesn't change his mind. The word change that's used here, the Hebrew word is shana, and it means to fold, to duplicate, or to transmute. Now, as a person from Kentucky, I had to look up what the word transmute means. Transmute is a verb, and it means to change in form, in nature, or in substance. And based on the context, I believe this verse clearly shows that in this passage, God is saying that his nature or his character doesn't change. God's nature, who he is, doesn't change. This is why in 1 John 4 and verse 8, it says simply, God is love. John didn't say God is loving. He said God is love. He didn't say God will be or could be or occasionally is love, but rather God is love. His character, his nature is fixed. God always has, he always does, and he always will operate with a fixed character. He is eternally love. And what a beautiful thing for us to understand. But again, why would this be relevant for us? What implication do we take from this permanent, unchanging aspect of God's character? Well, it is a huge blessing for us as God's people that God is always love. Because that means God is not fickle in his expectations of us as his people. See, most gods, and I use the little g for that word, most gods through history are fickle, unclear, demanding, and arbitrary. If you ever had to take a course on Greek or Roman mythology, all of their gods were fickle. They might want something from you today, and tomorrow they'll change their mind, they want something else. The gods of the world are always demanding something random, something unpredictable, and generally something unseemly. And that's no different today in our day. The gods of the world today demand the same things. Most people in our society, or at least many people, worship the god of wealth and power. And what does the god of wealth and power demand? Demands that they work 40 plus hours a week, that they go into debt to buy a bigger house, a bigger car to impress the neighbors. Essentially, the god of wealth and power demands that its adherents sell themselves into slavery so that they can work to consume and acquire more money. How sad. The god of vanity or appearance that we see in our society today. Individuals will pay millions of dollars for plastic surgery. Imagine the word plastic surgery. After Mr. Trump became president of the United States, in the United States, there were a number of individuals, mostly women, I would assume all women, but you don't know anymore, who went to have surgical procedures done so they could look more like his daughter. How ridiculous as a society. And yet, our society has been raised in large part to pursue the vanity, or the god of vanity, if we wanted to call it what it truly is. People go through unhealthy diets, irregular exercise programs, and the like, all to pursue vanity. But not so with our God. You see, our God isn't fickle. Our God is always love. Turn with me back to Micah chapter 6. What God expects of his people is not going to change. Micah chapter 6, and we'll read verse 8. Again, this is a memory verse for many, but it speaks to the unchanging quality of God's nature. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord, what does the Eternal require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, over the years in the church, growing up at least, I've heard numerous sermons that have expounded on this passage and show us how God teaches us his way of life, the laws of healthy living that tell us how to live a happy, vibrant, rewarding lifestyle. And that's what God wants from us. See, God's unchanging character gives us a clear vision of how to live. We're not left wondering which new fad we should chase, which changing social demand we should pursue to please our God. Our God is always love. It's a permanent aspect of his character. And through that, God shows us exactly how we should live. A third aspect of God that is permanent is that the plan of God is predictably consistent. The plan of God is predictably consistent. And this is quite remarkable, especially in the world we live in today. We live in a society where individuals, corporations, political parties, and governments are always searching for a new goal or a new objective. But God's plan is predictably consistent. It has never changed. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see a summary of what God's plan is. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verse 10. And this is just an overview of God's plan. We could, of course, take the time to walk through all the different aspects of it, which is not the purpose today. But this does, in summary, tell us what God is about. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. This has never changed. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the family business. This is what God is doing. God is bringing sons, and we read elsewhere, sons and daughters. God is bringing his children to glory. And we understand the different aspects of that and what it means, that it entails being brought into God's family. It should be another message, of course. But this plan of God has never changed. God didn't start one plan and then a couple of millennia in decide to scrap it and start over. This has always been God's plan. It has never changed through the history of mankind since creation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Drop down to verse 3. It says, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And drop down to verse 7. It says, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the plan of God. It's a plan that's never changed ever since the Garden of Eden when God first created mankind, when God first intervened in your life and called you to his truth. The understanding of what God was doing when God opened your mind to understand what his purpose and plan was for you and in time for all of mankind, that understanding and that purpose has never changed. It's a great comfort for us as God's people to have this clear vision of what life is all about. And God may choose to allow hardship or difficulties or even persecution to enter our lives. We could look at the example of Job or Ezekiel or Hosea or Joseph or Esther or Mary or Paul, and the list could go on and on, where God has had faithful servants that he's allowed to endure hardship, persecution, and trial, in some cases even to death. And yet his plan is always for the good. Every year we go through the holy days. It's a blessing that God gives them to us every year. Every year we rehearse the same plan. It never changes. We always end up at the same place every single year. So why would this unchanging quality of God's plan, why is that important for you or me? What's the relevance of the consistency that we find in God's plan. Well, that consistency that God has instilled within his plan for mankind brings clarity and adds purpose and significance to our daily decisions, to the mundane aspects of this life, to the trials, the persecution, and the hardship that we might face, and indeed to the work of the Church of God. Because if we understand God's plan, a plan that never changes, then everything we do is important, because everything we do is somehow useful to fulfill that plan. Whether it's our work or at play, dating, marriage, child-rearing, fellowship, doing our chores, whatever it is that we're doing, it answers the why question. God's purpose is to bring you and me and eventually all of mankind to bring us to glory. And how does he do that? Well, he uses his time with us now. The trials, the tests, the daily decisions, dealing with blessings, accepting trials and persecution, enduring those things, all of those things are useful to fulfill God's plan. God uses those trials, the daily, mundane aspects of this life. He uses those to teach us his character. If we truly understand God's plan, if we appreciate what God is doing, then it adds significance and meaning to everything we do, even washing the dishes. You know, Ava and I talked about when we have chores to do, and really anything in life, that the chore itself may not be that fun, but we can choose to have a positive attitude. We can use those experiences in this life to change who we are, to become more like God by choosing to use those opportunities to challenge how we think, how we respond and react to certain circumstances, to learn God's character. If we truly embrace God's plan, it makes this life much more meaningful because every day is important. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and notice what a response this can have in us as God's people. There's an observation made here, Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read the first part of verse 19. There's an observation here that should resonate with us when we consider God's plan. Hebrews 6, verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." The hope of God's plan can be an anchor for the soul. It promotes strength and resolve among those who embrace it. It establishes a stable, purposeful operating framework for our lives. It shows us that there's something about all of our experiences that God can use to draw us closer to glory. Again, that's God's purpose. His purpose in working with you and with me is to bring us to glory, to bring us to the point where we will inherit the kingdom as a part of God's family. And if we embrace that, if we use that as an anchor for how we interpret this life, it adds meaning to every decision we make. Are we using those decisions to draw closer to God or not? As we endure trials and persecution, it allows us to frame them properly, that we can see that God is using those moments in this life to draw us closer to him. I think we can think about that and let it resonate, and it really alters how we approach everything we do in this life. We're going to consider one more aspect of God that is permanent as well today. Again, I think this is just the starting of a list. This will be the fourth point. And that is that God's mercy is reliable and unchanging. God's mercy is reliable and unchanging. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 3. We don't turn to Lamentations very often. Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 22. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new or fresh every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercies are fresh every morning. God's mercy is reliable. We can count upon it. God's mercy is an aspect of his character that is unchanging. We find this point is emphasized by God throughout Scripture. God wants us to know this characteristic of him. God wants his people to understand how powerful God's mercy is, how life-altering it can be. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3 again. And we were here earlier, but we're going to put this verse in context and see how God uses this passage to teach his people about his mercy. Malachi chapter 3, and again, we're going to start reading in verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, for I am the Lord, I am the eternal, I do not change. We talked earlier about how this shows that God's nature, his character is fixed, that God is always love. But then God chooses to use an example to demonstrate this here to the audience. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Because God's character is fixed, the children of Jacob were not consumed. Verse 7 says, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Again, if you were to summarize the history of Israel, God worked with this physical nation. And to summarize them, God would work with them, he would bless them, then Israel would depart from God. They would generally go into slavery, they would repent, and God would bring them back out. So he says here in verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This tells us an important part about God's character. His mercies remain today, fresh every morning. Israel wandered from God, but when they turned to God, God turned to them. Because why? Why is that? It's because of God's mercy. Because God is a merciful God. God wants his people to be successful. He says here, return to me, and I will return to you. God has standards for his people. Certainly we understand that. He calls us and he wills us to be perfect as he is perfect. He calls us and instructs us to walk in his law, to be zealous for his commandments. And yet we still sin, don't we? We as God's people still make mistakes. You can mark for your notes 1 John 1. Verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle John observed and said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just as God says here, return to me, and I will return to you. Because our God is a God of mercy. Let's go to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This is a psalm that in so many ways speaks to the incredible nature of God's mercy and how important that is in governing all of God's actions. Psalm 136. And we'll start in verse 1. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. We won't read through the rest of this passage, but in every verse it says, for his mercy endures forever. You know, without the sun, all human life would die immediately. Without the moon and the stars, navigation would be complicated. If we go back and consider all of the things that God set in motion at creation to enable us to have life and to enjoy it here on this earth, it's all because of God's great mercy. We'll drop down to verse 23. And as we go through this, again, put ourselves as the person doing the speaking. Insert yourself into Psalm 136. Who remembered us in our lowly estate when God called us out of the world. It wasn't because we earned it. It wasn't that we were somehow greater than our neighbor. And so God chose to call us because he recognized our inherent greatness. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. God's mercy is reliable. It is emphasized throughout Scripture because God's mercy is truly powerful. It is incredible, and it is awe-inspiring for us as humans. Do we need comfort or affirmation, encouragement in our lives? Well, the unchanging, reliable, consistent mercy of God serves to shield us from despair, provides us encouragement in moments of weakness, and draws us under the sheltering care of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Satan, over the years, since the Garden of Eden, has tried to paint the true God as being a God that is harsh, that is mean. He's almost an ogre, and not the friendly green kind that the kids are aware of. Satan, from the Garden of Eden, has tried to set mankind against God. Think about how he approached Eve. God didn't really tell you everything you need to know. He's holding back from you. He doesn't want you to be successful. He wants you to fail. He has all of these blessings, but he's not going to share it with you. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. What has mankind said about God in the intervening millennia? God is mean. He's harsh. He wants to limit our behavior, to hold us back. But you see, that's not the God we worship. God's mercy destroys that false view of God. And as parents, I know we have several parents here. As parents, you know, we take time to teach our children the Ten Commandments, to teach them what God expects from them, right and wrong and so forth. But we must, as parents, teach our children about the mercy of God, because God's mercy is so important. Our children need to understand that our God is merciful, that his mercy is amazing, that it endures forever. If we understand the great power of God's mercy, it will serve to temper our interactions with everyone else in this life. If we come to appreciate this aspect of God's character, it will alter how we interact with others, because we will strive to be like our great God. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Don't we want this incredible gift from God? The incredible mercy that is reliable and unchanging. Then we need to learn to be merciful in our own lives. In a world where so much is in flux, where absolutes are ridiculed and discredited, the incredible blessing of God's unchanging mercy is astounding. God's unchanging, reliable mercy reminds us every morning that God wants us to succeed. How amazing is it as human beings that God's mercies are fresh every morning? As we read in John, that God makes it possible for us that when we make mistakes, that we can come to God with confidence, knowing that our God's mercy will allow us to be forgiven, that we're not written off somehow. God's mercy is an incredible aspect of His character. It reminds us that God desperately wants you and me to succeed as we go through this life. As I said earlier, there are many other items that we could add to this list. There are other aspects of God that are unchanging, that are permanent, and that are lasting. It's quite possible that during the millennium, a few hundred years after the return of Jesus Christ, you may interact with individuals who might ask you, "What was it like back in those days?" Referring back to this day and this age. And we could answer that question a number of ways. We could describe what this world is like. We could explain how world events were shaping events around the globe. We could describe the political system that they won't be familiar with 300 years into the millennium. We could describe a time of shifting morals and mores and how media and the like were portraying the most abominable things as being normal. Yet, I also believe that we'll have to emphasize when we answer that question that there was one thing that was unchanging. We will need to remind them that God is the Lord and He does not change. We've considered this afternoon a few of the unchanging aspects of God. God has been, He is, and He will be present with His people. God is perpetually and consistently righteous. God's plan is predictably consistent, and God's mercy has endured and will endure forever. These aspects of God are certain, they are sure, and they are unchanging. And I would encourage you to add to that list that we might have clarity on what is constant and what is unchanging as we go through this life today. In a world which is rapidly changing, a world where truth has fallen in the streets, let us be thankful that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.